of that. Well, no reason to stall. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. Title of our study, Solomon the King. 1 Kings chapter 1. Solomon the King. 1 Kings continues our historical narrative, covering a period of about 120 years. As David comes to the end of his days, Solomon prepares to become a united Israel's third and final king. Now, he won't be the last king, but he will be the last to rule over a united kingdom. And the first 11 chapters, they cover about a 40-year period during which Solomon rules. He builds the temple. He expands the kingdom. In fact, when Solomon dies, the kingdom is 10 times larger than it was when his dad dies. That's significant. Though they were building a physical kingdom, they were also touching people spiritually in those days. And of course, our kingdom is not of this world. But I'd love to think that we would pass this on to someone, those of us in the ministry and getting older, that we would pass it on to someone who would, well, have tenfold what our experience has been in seeing the kingdom expanded. That should be our prayer. We will be looking in the latter chapters, chapter 12 through 22, at about an 80-year period of history. It's the time of the divided kingdom, so the major player will not be any of the kings. There'll be a couple good kings. There'll be a whole lot of bad kings. In fact, in the south, they have some good ones. In the north, they never have one good king. And it's important as we go through to see that. Why? Because the whole thing in the north was birthed in rebellion and nurtured in rebellion. Well, in any case, there will be some good kings, but we're going to be tracking the lives of Elijah, and then he'll hand his mantle to Elijah. And those two are always fun to try to keep straight, even just pronouncing their names. So you end up Ja and Sha a lot. But anyway, Elijah, when he knows it's about time for Elijah to go, he says, hey, I want twice what God gave to you. And I love that too. As I read this book and I started Monday morning because I wanted to read through the whole thing. So when I told you, you really should read this whole book, I'd be able to say, well, I just did it. And you're thinking, yeah, but you're a pastor. What do? You play golf and you read the Bible. Well, I don't play golf at all. And I wish I did have time just to read the Bible every day. Well, the truth is, it's like you will benefit from these studies, well, no matter what. If you just show up, God's going to bless you. But if you read ahead, if you familiarize yourself with the whole as we execute those smaller sections, you are going to get so much more out of each study. Well, from Abraham to Moses to Joshua, God had ruled over his people directly. And I want to suggest that was always God's plan A. Things were better. People were still sinning. There was still consequence of sin. But the people come and they say, man, we need a king like the nations around us. And what's that all about? They're actually rejecting the idea that they have the creator of the universe and sustainer of the universe ruling directly over them, dealing personally with them. And they're like, well, we want to be like the other nations. Why? Why? Well, in any case, these guys, well, they were looking for someone who could be a political leader, who would be their commander-in-chief, who would lead them into battle, who would rule over them. And God forewarned them long before Saul was ever on the throne that once they had a human king, that king would take advantage of them. They didn't really care. They just wanted to have what they wanted to have. Well, in any case, even in Jesus' day, we saw there were many looking for the same thing. Same thing? Yeah, they were expecting Messiah to be some kind of political ruler. One who would come and lead the armies of God, crush the Roman rule, establish the kingdom of God on earth, fulfill the prophecies about the peace and prosperity of that kingdom. And that's why Jesus' disciples, if you've never put this together, were so confused when he started talking about the cross. They would get together and say, what in the world do you think that's about? Because they couldn't possibly see how he could mean it literally, hand it over to the chief priest, crucified, and then he'd say, rise again the third day. He never failed to say it. But they never comprehended it. Why? Because they were fixated on this idea that he, if he was really the Messiah, was going to do all that the scriptures said Messiah would do. And of course, we, looking back, because well, we have the entire scripture, we see the entire story. We know in his first coming, he came to suffer and die, to shed his blood for the remission of sins. He did the greater work the first time. And when he comes again, he will establish his kingdom. He's not waiting for us, as some would suggest, to take the kingdom by force, to overthrow the government. And no, that kind of stuff is nonsense. Jesus will come and establish his kingdom. What are we supposed to do until then? Well, he makes it real clear. Occupy until he comes. If you know what your ministry is, be busy in the ministry. If you don't know what your ministry is, talk to the Sunday school department after, and I'm sure they'll put you to work or someone. But do find a place, do find a way, do in fact serve the Lord. Well, we got to get into it. David was old. I'm kind of bummed when I read this for a lot of reasons, because he's only like 70 or something. It doesn't sound that old to me, not at this stage. King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that the Lord the king, our Lord the king, may be warm. So they sought a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shumite, Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Now, this seems a little weird, but if you've been studying through the Old Testament with us, you know this is far from the weirdest thing we've seen. It was common in the culture of the day. And that's what happens when you start saying, well, we want to be like the other nations. You don't just copy one thing that you admire. You begin to bring in more and more and more. And well, this was actually, I guess, a common medical practice of the day, but it's still weird. It's weird to me. It was weird in David's family. We'll see that before we get through this very chapter. But well, listen, it reminded me of something, and it wasn't this weird, but it was weird. It was a survival trip that I was on years and years ago up in Immigrant Gap, you know, Donner Pass, where, well, there's a history up there. It was a winter survival trip, so there was snow everywhere, and we had basically no provisions. It was supposed to be this thing to break you down and build you up and teach you unity and how to work together. And it's a long involved story. I won't go into all the details, but I got to tell you, the last or second to the last night, they basically took away all our sleeping bags, and it's like 15 degrees. We're sleeping in the snow, so we're stacking up all sorts of, you know, stuff that falls off of trees and anything we can gather from anywhere. And we ended up like just having to put a tarp over us in spoon the whole night. It was horrible. I mean, it was creepy, but necessary. And because of that, it was my last survival trip, you know. But anyway, I did learn some things. I learned some things about me. I learned some things about us. I learned some things about leadership. I found out that I am so goal-oriented that people could die on the trail behind me, and I wouldn't even look to see if they were with us. But that's another story, and so God uses it all. And so, well, anyway, I do have a point in all of this. Just because something's in the Bible doesn't mean God wants us to do it. And I know that sounds, well, of course not. But there are a lot of people that somehow are confused about this issue. And they'll see, well, David, you know, look what he did, and everything worked out fine. I don't think it worked out fine. I've been reading this story, and it seems like it was always stressful and difficult for him. Yeah, God forgave him, and God even blessed him. And Solomon, well, David's son, by Bathsheba, not the first child, But the one who lives, well, God's going to bless him. But to say, well, okay, he did it and it all worked out fine, it didn't. And when we see anything in Scripture that God forbids in those passages dealing specifically with those issues, well, we want to take the doctrinal passage to heart. We want to say, okay, God says no. Well, there's examples right here of it. That's one reason God says no. But the bottom line is God always forewarns us. He tells us, look, this won't be good for you. It won't be good for your family. It won't be good for the community. There's nothing God keeps from us that's good for us. And everything he denies us, well, that is really for our benefit and for our witness and ultimately for his glory. Well, then we read in verse 5, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Now, that sounds familiar for some of us. If you've studied through Isaiah, you know this isn't the first time anybody ever exalted themselves and said, I think I'll be king. Well, he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So it's a big deal. He decides, hey, I want to be king, so I'm going to have to look like a king. So he's got this whole entourage. And then his father, we read in verse 6, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. This reminds me a little bit of King Saul. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Take note of that. This is Absalom's little brother. He's actually fourth in line if we were going through, you know, birth order as far as establishing who would come to the throne. His three older brothers at this point are all dead, and so he just figures, hey, it's got to be me. But in any case, he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Now, once again, we're confronted with a fool exalting himself. And if you're wondering, well, how do we know he's a fool? He exalted himself. That's the answer, you see. It's right here. When anyone exalts themselves, and it's interesting to me, some of you, many of you, you were here this weekend, and we actually saw something similar. And I'm kind of intrigued by how often we could be in completely different parts of Scripture. I mean, we're over in 2 Corinthians, you know, chapter 12, and now we're in 1 Kings, and we see the same kind of foolishness. A man exalting himself, thinking, well, I'm going to be and I'm going to make myself. And you know, of course, Satan, when he sinned against God, it's because he exalted himself. He said, I will and I will and I will. There was no thought of your will be done. It was, I will and I will. And those are the exact words of Adonijah here. I will what? I will be king. Well, another legend in his own mind, a poser who tries to make himself king. Well, Satan was the first. Antichrist, I think, will be one of the last. Every fool in between's doomed to suffer. Now, there are some who have exalted themselves who are fortunate enough to find that the Lord humbles them. They find a place of repentance, because those who don't end up facing certain judgment. There's something else. We read it, and I got to draw your attention to it. His father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, what have you done, or why have you done so? You know, Ecclesiastes 8:11, and I love that particular book. It's a little strange, but it can be so useful if you figure out which parts are actually inspired and which parts are just the ideas of men, because they kind of go back and forth. But he says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What's Ecclesiastes 8:11 say? Because we don't deal with stuff immediately, people are emboldened in their desire to sin. Their hearts fully set in them to do evil. I think that's why Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. In fact, the Living Bible translates it, discipline your son in his early years while there's hope. If you don't, you will ruin his life. Well, Adonijah gets everybody together, has the people running in front of him. He's decided, I'm going to exalt myself. I'm going to be king. And we read in verse 9, he sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone is Zoleth, which is in El Rogel, or in Rogel, excuse me. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, all the men of Judah, the king's servants. Now, this isn't far from Jerusalem, and that'll be important because these guys are close enough to hear what's going on in Jerusalem, but far enough away that while those in Jerusalem aren't necessarily picking up on this. But he did not invite, verse 10, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. Well, here's a very practical tip, and the fact that he invites this one group and he excludes the other group, a practical tip to help determine if what you're doing is right. If it's questionable, then stop. If you have to come up and say, well, do you think it's okay for a Christian too? The answer is going to be no. But lots of people do it. Well, why do you ask then? And the truth is, if it's something you have to do in secret, it's something you shouldn't be doing. If it's something you wouldn't want us to know about, I think it's probably something you shouldn't be doing. If you wouldn't do it, if you knew it would be a stumbling block, you got to know. It probably will stumble someone. I'll never forget that I was just a little baby, brand new Christian, and I was sharing with somebody just the other day, so it kind of came back to mind that, you know, I was a little naive about some of the things Christians could and couldn't do, and one of those things was smoking pot. And some of you know, it's like I had done that for a long time, and I was so naive about it. When Christians told me that Christians couldn't smoke pot, I said, of course they can. We do. We are. You know, we're Christians and we do it. What are you talking about? And they're no, I'm not saying you can't do it. I'm saying you shouldn't do it. Well, I went and stood in line, and many of you have done that, and talked to me after a service. And in the line at our church, Pastor Chuck's line, there was about 30 people in those days. So I got all the way at the end of the line just in case my friends were right. And I don't want everybody to overhear. And I was with my best friend Leo at the time, and you know, we waited and talked to Pastor Chuck, and I just said, hey, we have these friends. We're young Christians, and we're growing in the Lord, and these friends are telling us Christians can't smoke pot. What's that all about? And he, in a very matter-of-fact way, is like, well, Sam, it's pharmakia, and it has to do with sorcery, and you don't want to put anything in your body that's going to alter your perceptions. And you know what? I believed him. He didn't have to give me the verses and walk me through the Greek. I knew, I could just tell he cared what happened to me, and he was telling me the truth, and all of that to say that right before all this, and well, I was already starting to feel conviction, but you know how that works. I know that this probably isn't your issue. If it is, boy, how unlucky do you get, you know? You come to church and that's what it's about. But anyway, The thing is, I was riding with my little brother Mitch, and we were, you know, we were just kind of notorious in Newport Beach at the time, and anyway, we had pot with us, and we were driving along, and it's like, I'm like, hold it down, keep it down, keep it down, and he looked at me and he just said, you hypocrite. And I thought, see, because I'd come to the Lord and people were saying it, I knew they couldn't be right, but I still felt this minor conviction. And then I realized, yeah, I really am a hypocrite, because if I'm telling him to keep it down, he's not a Christian. He doesn't care. Nothing's changed for him. I'm saying things have changed for me. And this is one of the things I'm starting to sense the Lord wants to deal with. And listen, if you think, oh man, pot smoking pastor. No, I wasn't a pastor then. And I, The deal is, there were so many weird things happen. In our home fellowship, my dad would always pray for oh, help my son to get off the drugs and all that stuff. And well, he wasn't talking about me, you know, he's talking about my brother. And I was long dealt with that, but you know, and then my buddy Leo would just graciously say, yes, Lord, help Sam's brother get off the drugs, you know. And kind of help with the testimony part. But all of that to say, we all have stuff to deal with and we all have stuff to put away. And if you have stuff that's questionable, well, you should put it away. Why? Because even if it's okay, even if everyone does it, do you know God separated a whole group of people? He called them Nazarenes or Nazarites, actually. And they weren't allowed to drink wine. But because they weren't allowed to drink wine, they weren't supposed to even eat grapes or go near the vines. Or why? Because, well, he wanted us to see that it isn't just not doing the thing he doesn't want us to do, but staying so far from it that there's no chance anyone could misunderstand what we're doing. God wasn't trying to make laws as much as it is protect and have witnesses and say, look, at here's what a life looks like that's fully consecrated to me. And stays away from things that are lawful and legal, but aren't necessarily for you. Well, all of that to say, well, the enemy of the rightful king, he knows who to invite and who to exclude when he's having a feast. What's that saying? Birds of a feather flock together. I don't know if anybody says that anymore, but if you never heard it, now you have. I grew up with it. Birds of a feather. I never really knew what it meant until I studied the Bible. And then I understood. Yeah, it's just saying people will find, they'll gravitate to people like themselves. And what were these birds? Well, these guys were a bunch of angry, bitter, rebellious, resentful people. I'm intrigued by the fact that this guy, Adonijah, he has Joab who killed his brother. And he's like, he wants him on the team. He's like, yeah, you'll be good, you know. And yeah, I want to have you and I want you and I want you. Well, everything looks like it's going to go his way. But it wouldn't be long before every single one at that feast would desert him. Why? Well, that's just the way it is. When something's birthed in rebellion, when something's birthed out of bitterness, well, it always goes sour. It always goes bad. And eventually the people that were all with you, you realize, no, they were just, the only thing they were really in agreement was is they didn't like that other guy, or they didn't like that situation, or they didn't like that. And I have noticed over the years that sometimes it's easier to get people together around what they're against than it is to get them together for what they're for. And listen, we're for Jesus. That is the defining thing. If it isn't what's defining us, then we're going to be misrepresenting our Lord. There are things we're against, but we're against them because they keep people from a right relationship with Jesus. They tear up family relationships. Well, all of that brings us to verse 11. Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear by your maidservant, saying, assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words. Now, I love Nathan. I pretty much like all the guys in Scripture that do the right thing, but he is a wonderful example of a fearless and faithful prophet. He was the one who had to come back to David and say, hey, you can't build the temple. After David's like, hey, I'm going to build a temple, and Nathan says, sounds great, let's go for it. And then God says, hey, no, you got to go back. You got to tell him he's not going to be the one. And so he has to come in and tell David, hey, you're not going to be the one. He's also the one who came and busted David for taking Bathsheba and murdering her husband. I say fearless and faithful because he ends up being not just faithful to God, but a true friend to David. You know, the Bible says it, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so if you have a Nathan in your life, someone who comes, someone who speaks the truth, someone who tells you, this is wrong, repent. Man, you got to thank God for him. Well, in any case, he'd done what he'd done, and now he takes it on himself to protect Bathsheba. Back then, he was looking out for her in essence, and now he wants to protect her. He wants to protect her son Solomon, knowing they're in real danger. Now, if you don't understand why, if Adonijah had succeeded, it's highly likely, most probable, that he would have had Solomon and Bathsheba put to death. Why? It's just the way they consolidated power and made sure that there wouldn't be these guys coming back and taking a claim to the throne. We saw it often as we've studied through the Old Testament. Well, Bathsheba, verse 15, went into the chamber to the king. And the king, and I really hate it this time, was very old. I don't know how much time has passed, but I think he's still only 70. And Abishag the Shunammite she was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. And the king said, "What's your wish?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now my lord the king, you do not know about it. And he sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and it invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." Bathsheba just reminds David of his promise. And you know, nothing weird about that. I've noticed as I was reading through the Old Testament this last year and even though we're teaching through it, I'm trying to go back and continue through. And as I look at Moses, how often he came to the Lord just to remind the Lord of promises he'd made, of covenants he'd established. And he reminds the Lord that if he follows through on some of the things he says he's thinking of doing, that could really reflect poorly on his ability to fulfill his promises. And I like it. It's somebody really tuning in to the Word of God and remembering. Well, in any case, Bathsheba reminds David, and she goes on to state that his decision would stand. All Israel's waiting, she says. Now, I don't know if that was absolutely the case, but the truth is, if the king acted while he was still alive, it was going to be a lot easier to establish Solomon than if he just left a note saying, "Hey, I want Solomon to rule and reign." Failure to act, as I already shared, would put both Solomon and Bathsheba at risk. Well, just then, and this was the plan, while she was still talking with the king, verse 22, Nathan the prophet also came in and told the king, "Here's Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he's gone down today and sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they're eating and drinking before him. And they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.'" Man, he had to think, this is awesome. "But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And have you not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Now, Nathan just confirms the story. There's a principle in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let everything be established. It comes out of Deuteronomy. And so he just comes in to say, "Hey, this is exactly what's going on. What you're hearing is in fact true." He also does something Bathsheba couldn't have, and that's to let David know who he could still trust. It's no accident that he lists those who weren't invited and probably wouldn't have gone even if they were invited. Why? They were faithful. He says, "They didn't invite me, your servant." I like that. And they didn't invite this priest, and they didn't invite Solomon. And so what he's doing is he's saying, hey, these guys were all excluded from Adonijah's party, and they all remained loyal to the king. Now listen, I don't have to tell you how this would apply to us. It's pretty straightforward. We're in one group or the other. There's the group that's partying, and we might think, oh man, what a bummer, you know, they're not inviting me anymore. And if you've walked with the Lord for a while, you probably have a lot less non-Christian friends than you used to. I'm not saying that that's your desire, or you cut them all off, or you no longer care for them. It's just what happens. But if you're a brand new baby Christian, or maybe you were a young Christian, you never really grew, and now you're starting to really grow, you're going to see friends, well, at least people who call themselves friends, drop off like flies. Why? Well, true friends, they're going to hang with you no matter what you're going through. But there are always people just hanging out and hanging around. And when things are going well, they're there. When things aren't going so well, they're gone. So I'd encourage you that if you're not in the, well, in crowd or the popular group or whatever it might be, you may be more blessed than you know. Rather than being bummed, you might just thank the Lord. So in any case, David, verse 28, answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So obviously she'd gone out. Nathan had come in. Now he says to her as she comes into the king's presence, standing before the king. The king, verse 29, took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. So I certainly will do this day. I like it. He's in a position to say, I'm not only going to do it, I'm going to get it done today. And when I read that, you know, it's just the way my mind works. I can't help but flash to a scene on the cross where Jesus speaks to somebody who earlier that day had been mocking him and had been watching him and listening to him, and ultimately says, oh, you know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I like to hear the words of someone who says, I can do that, and I will do that. I can get that done, and it's a done deal. Well, in any case, Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth, paid homage to the king, and said, let my lord, King David, live forever. That's just a nice thing to say. She knows that's not in that body anyway. He is going to live forever, but we know he was very old, 70. So David saw the seriousness of the situation. He decides to make Solomon king while he was still alive and able to do so. And what follows is kind of cool because it's a public testimony of what had happened privately and personally. You see, once David makes the decision, and because God's in it, there were lots of times where David made decision and the Lord said no. And if the Lord wasn't in this, it wouldn't have worked out. But the Lord was in this. Solomon actually was the Lord's choice. And I think David knew that. But in any case, what happens now is public. And we see this. We have this. We'll see it takes us down a couple tracks. King David said, call me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord. Have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gion. There Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. And blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon, and you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Now, before we look at how this actually plays out for him and points to our Lord, let me just say that when you give your life to the Lord, God knows. Before you raise your hand, before you pray a prayer, before you testify, God knows your heart. And God even knows the future. He knows it's going to happen, and he knows when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen. But nobody outside really gets what's going on. And so there's always a personal reality that's private, and then there's a public testimony. That's what baptism is for believers. If you're a believer in Jesus and you haven't been baptized since giving your life to Jesus, you need to do that. Why? The Bible tells you to, and Jesus himself tells you to. Well, not just that, but it gives you a chance to do publicly and state publicly what you've stated privately. Lord, I'm yours. I believe in you. I believe you're not just the Christ. You're my Christ. You're not just a Savior. You're the Savior and now my Savior. You're not just a Lord. You're the Lord and now my Lord. The point is, that's one thing baptism does. Communion does that as well. And so you get baptized once. Unless they baptized you when you were a baby, that's another issue. But if you're not clear on this whole thing of baptism, there are CDs. They're free. They're at the tape and CD booth. And just tell them, hey, I want the CD on baptism. And they'd be happy to give it to you, I'm sure. We're going to have a baptism, by the way, end of this next month. And so you want to publicly profess through baptism. And every time we take communion, Paul tells us we're preaching the Lord Jesus until he comes. Well, there are a couple wonderful pictures here as well. Beyond that, beyond something it would say to us as far as, you know, this, here's a public testimony of this awesome new reality. Two pictures for us. The first, a king on a mule. You know, kings rode horses into battle, but they rode donkeys or mules when they were coming in peace. And of course, this, for me, I can't read something like this and not have it automatically just zoom ahead to Jesus. And maybe it's, you know, I'm hoping that happens to you as you read through the Old Testament, that you're not just looking for him, because lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, our Lord says. I delight to do your will, O God, your laws within my heart. The point is, this book, all of these books point to him, and he's there in every one. But this picture, you know, the day Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the people are throwing their garments on the ground. They're crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so we have this picture. Here's Solomon riding in. He's coming in peace. He's not coming to, you know, take over. He's already king. He's just coming to say, I'm the king. And I love it, because our Lord comes the first time again that way. It was yet one more thing, no doubt confusing to those disciples, even after the 3.5 years with him. They're like, no, this is, I don't get it. Because here they have it, and, well, in any case, you should know, when Jesus comes again, he comes to conquer, to rule, and to reign. And in Revelation 19, we see him riding on a white horse. And by the way, you're going to be following him in that procession. It will be his return to earth. It will be long after the rapture, long after we've gone to see the Father's house and the glory he had with the Father before the world began. Long after all that. But we will return with him. Interesting, though, Revelation chapter 6, we find the Antichrist, the enemy's satanic counterfeit. While he pretends to come in peace, his ride betrays him, because he comes on a horse. And it says, I saw the Lamb opening one of the seals. I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When the Antichrist comes, the one anti means two things. It means in the place of and against. And Antichrist, well, he fits both definitions. He puts himself in the place of Jesus because he is against Jesus. He substitutes himself for Jesus. He pretends to be Jesus. Well, in any case, last thing I got to share, and then we'll press on to these last few sections. God ordains We see it. It was God's call on David. It's God's call on Solomon. God ordains, but man ratifies. And this whole picture as they come and they bring the oil and they, well, oil, it's a wonderful symbol of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And so they're instructed to pour the oil. We'll come to it. They're actually going to do it. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, verse 36, and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." And I like that. They're just saying, hey, as great as it's been, we pray that God does even greater things through your son. That should be all our hearts, that the next generation would surpass us in every possible way. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. Again, the oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Why is this important? Because no one can do the work of God and the energies of the flesh. It can't happen. It won't happen. And so there's a picture for us, but more than that for him. They are using this to say, here is our king. And I like it. We sang it. Here's our king. They're blessing the Lord for the king he's given them. Well, they also blew the horn, not the same one they were using to anoint him. And all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy. So the earth seemed to split with their sound. Now that seems weird to me. Because, I don't know, I've heard flutes and they just don't seem to be that ear-shattering. I mean, if they played the trumpet. So here's what I'm thinking. It has to be the great joy. It has to be their voices. It has to be the shouts of adoration and appreciation to the Lord as they worship Him. The oil, already mentioned it, symbol of the Holy Spirit. The horn, it is a signal calling the people of God to come and celebrate. And listen, we too are awaiting a trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." There will be a trumpet that sounds, and there will be the rapture as we join those resurrected, this glorious reunion as we meet the Lord in heaven, this season of rejoicing. Well, verse 41 says, "Adonijah and all the guests who were with them heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, 'Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?' While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. And Adonijah said, 'Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news.'" That's wishful thinking. "Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, 'No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites. They've made him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him at Gihon, and they've gone up from their rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise you've heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord, King David, saying, 'May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed, and the king said thus, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it.'" Interesting. What does the Bible tell us people will be doing when judgment comes? Well, eating, drinking, buying, selling, getting married, giving in marriage. He's just giving us a picture of business as usual. And our Lord says it will be like the days of Noah. And in spite of the fact that Noah warned them and he had that big ark that should have sort of been, you know, a conversation piece, it would draw attention, they wouldn't listen because they were just so focused on the day-to-day that they were like, judgment, judgment, judgments. Well, judgment does come. And they went on with their day-to-day business as usual mindset until the day the flood came and swept them all away. And I kind of see a picture here. All the guests we read who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and everyone went his own way. Mention the fair weather friends, I think that's what they call them. And so these guys, they're like, hey, we're with you. And it's like, oh, we're with him. But here's the thing. If you read ahead, you're going to see that David gets a list here. He keeps a list. He's really a forgiving guy. You know, the Bible tells us not to even keep a list, just to forgive. As often as we're sinned against and someone says, forgive me, we're to do it. But at this point, because it's no longer about him, he's concerned for his son. We'll see the importance of that. He starts making a list. Well, Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took the horns of the altar. Now, this was not uncommon. There in the tabernacle, the horns of the altar, if you were crying out for mercy, that's what you'd do. You'd go, you'd grab a hold of these horns, and you would just plead and pray for mercy. And it was told Solomon, Adonijah's afraid of King Solomon, and look, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he proves to be a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. And King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. He came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Once again, as David so often did, Solomon just says, I'll forgive him, but I'm going to watch him. I'll forgive him, but I'm going to keep an eye on him. Well, five quick thoughts, and I mean quick. Two feasts. Solomon has a feast going, and if you had an invitation to both, that's the one you want to go to. Adonijah, his feast isn't so good. And you know, the scriptures tell us we can't feast at the Lord's table and the table of demons. If that seems harsh, know this. Rebellion, we're told, is as the sin of witchcraft. That was the word to Saul when he rebelled and failed to obey the Lord. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And so you can't feast with those who are in rebellion and feast at the Lord's table. Two feasts, two kings. Scripture says we can't serve two masters. The context is a little different. Ordinarily, you like to stay with the context, but I think it's appropriate here. You can't walk with Adonijah and serve him and still walk with Solomon and serve him. Why? One's representing the powers of darkness, rebellion, self-exaltation. The other, God's man. God's man for the hour. And of course, we're told you'll love one and hate the other. Two kingdoms. Can't walk in the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light at the same time. And then Jesus tells us there are two roads. One is broad. Lots of action on it. It's an easy road. Lots of company. But it ends in destruction. Because every road has an end. Every road leads to a destination. And that's the fifth thing. Two destinations. The broad, easy road leads to destruction. The other road, it's narrow. It's difficult. And few find it. And I'm thinking that's because it begins at the cross. And people want to come to God lots of ways, or believe in God, or, well, as they know him. But we're told that you either come through Jesus and by Jesus, or you don't come at all. So I would choose wisely. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful for an opportunity to begin yet one more book with your people. And knowing, Lord, that no man knows when you'll come for us, when that trumpet will sound, when we'll join those resurrected in the rapture, and Lord, be with you and see you and worship there at your very throne. We just don't know, Lord. There's not one of us that knows. But you say it'll be at a time we least expect it. And I doubt if anyone came into this room expecting that before we left, Lord, we'd hear that trumpet and be gone. And so we're sobered with the reminder that, well, it could happen. And it will happen. And so, Lord, until that day, I pray you'd find us about your business, that you'd continue to remind us that the world's caught up in the busyness of things that in the long run, well, when judgment comes, all that hard work and all those things they aspired to and worked so hard for, all left behind, all gone to perish. And so, Lord, help us to be sober-minded and to see you and to focus on those things eternal and spiritual. Finally, if there'd be any tonight, Lord, who've never given their life to you, let this be the night. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, I encourage you, do it tonight. Give your life to the Lord. Ask him to transform you. Excuse me. Ask him to transform you, and he will. Anyone this hour, this evening, raise your hand and hold it high if so. And I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. But more importantly, the Lord will forgive you, will adopt you, will transform you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, take you off that broad road that's leading to destruction, and you set you on that narrow one that leads to everlasting life. It starts at the foot of the cross. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service. Lord, you know us. You read us. You care for us perfectly. I pray anything that's, well, just of me, you'd weed it out. And anything that's you want to impress on our hearts, you would just burn it in. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's